Our God, we thank you that you are good and great. We can call upon your goodness and greatness as we come to study our Bibles. Help us to understand. Give us grace to walk in obedience. And we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the meaning of membership, that's been the subject of our last several lessons as we've considered the doctrine of the communion of the saints. You could turn to 1 Corinthians 12, verse 27 to kind of refresh your memory to one of our central verses that we've studied. We've studied several passages so far, but 1 Corinthians 12, 27, kind of in a concise form, Paul expresses one of the central truths of our doctrine this way, when he says, "Now you are Christ's body and individually members of it." In other words, you all, or we all, or you and me too, are all Christ's body. That's the group that we are a part of. And individually, we're members of it. That is, since you and I have been united to Christ by God's doing, you and I have been made members of that group consisting of all those who are united to Christ, or as the Bible says, all those who are in Christ, that group also known as the body of Christ, that group also known as the church, and that membership as a member of that group carries responsibilities and duties towards one another. If you want to call them one another duties, that would be a very good name. The doctrine we're studying, known as the communion of the saints, concerns those one another duties we have towards other members of the body. It concerns our connections with one another resulting from our memberships. And we've learned how our Bibles have described that group identity as being twofold. I won't put it on the board, but if I was going to, we're a fellowship of those who share in Christ's graces, since we're all in Christ, and we're a communion of those who share in each other's graces, united to each other in love. That kind of is the way we've been considering it. And we've studied Ephesians 2 through 4. We've studied 1 Corinthians 1. We've studied 1 Corinthians 12 and 13 to reinforce our understanding of those truths. And now we are going to learn from Peter. There are at least three helpful sections in 1 Peter concerning our membership, concerning our one another duties. So you can turn to 1 Peter. That's where we will be today. And as you might have gathered in earlier lessons, we're not in a particular hurry. We're not in a particular hurry or a particular hurry to get through anything. So if it seems like we're only going at a moderate pace, then you'd observe that. And in this letter, I think there are at least three sections. We won't get to all three today. Don't worry. Where Peter addresses our one another duties and responsibilities as members of the body of Christ. And he often will signal those sections using connecting words like therefore and since and to sum up. And rather than just swoop down and consider those three passages, I thought we'd back up and consider a little bit of what the letter is about generally, so we better understand the landscape of truths that Peter's been setting forth as he gives these instructions and lets us know about these responsibilities. Our landscape locally consists of the Pacific Ocean and the Oxnard Plain and the Topatopa Mountains. That's kind of the general landscape where we're all located and live. And Peter has a landscape of truths that he's been setting out in which he places these truths and instructions. So we're just taking a second to refresh our memories, or to, you could read first. If you don't know what you're going to do for your Bible time this week, Why not read a chapter a day of 1 Peter? You would find it very good. And then when you do, you'll find, I think, these truths, all right, concerning salvation, our salvation. Salvation truths past, salvation truths present, and salvation truths. All right, you see where we're going with this, don't you? And incidentally, our duties and responsibilities will fall in the present. That will probably come to you as no surprise. And by the past of our salvation, I'm referring to two categories in the past. First of all, I'm talking about what Jesus has accomplished in the past in order to secure our salvation. Jesus's accomplishment, we'll say. Jesus accomplished something, many things in the past to secure our salvation. And Peter explains several of these in the book. And I'll just put a cross here to identify the past in history when Jesus secured these things. For example, you can read later verse 3 of 1 Peter. Well, actually, I'll read the first three verses because they're not very hard. It says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, that you may obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood. May grace and peace be yours in fullest measure. And in verse 3, he'll identify one of Jesus' important accomplishments in the past. He says, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. In the past, Jesus rose from the dead. He was resurrected. Very important accomplishment. And in verse 10, you can read it later, Peter will describe this as the grace of salvation that has come to us. And you can read it also in verses 18 and 19 that Jesus shed precious blood, redeeming blood, blood as of a lamb, unblemished. And you'll read, when you read chapter 2, verses 24, 25, that when he died as a substitute, sin bearer. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. And when you read it, it'll probably be Wednesday this week, because you'll read chapter 1 on Monday, chapter 2 on Tuesday. By Wednesday, you'll get to chapter 3:18, where you'll read that Christ also died once for all, the just for the unjust. And why did he do that? In order that he might bring us to God, that he might, in other words, justify sinners. Jesus accomplished a lot in the past. Christianity is a historical religion. It's based on what he did in the past to atone for sinners like you and me. But the past of our salvation also by the past of our salvation, I'm also referring to the blessings of Jesus. Blessings of salvation applied to you and me when we were converted. That also happened in the past. Now, assuming you've been converted. Now, in a class like this, I'm assuming many of you have been converted. I'd like to assume that all of you have been converted. I might be wrong. I hope I'm right. If you've been converted, you were converted in the past.
Maybe you were converted earlier this morning. That would have been a wonderful morning to wake up on a happy day when Jesus saved you. Now, for some of us, we might have been converted relatively recently, in recent weeks or recent months. For others, might have been about a year ago. For others, several decades ago. But that's also part of the past of our salvation. Jesus accomplished our atonement by his living and dying and rising again around 2,000 years ago. But at various times in the past, those blessings of salvation were applied. When? And we just read it, by a sanctifying work of God's Spirit. And what are some of those blessings that were applied? Well, I just read verses 1 through 3. It says there that we were, in verse 2, sprinkled with his blood. That would refer to our forgiveness for the sake of him. In verse 3, it says, by the mercies of God, we were born again. Another blessing of salvation applied to us when we were converted. In verses 18 and 19 that I referred to a second ago, it not only attracts our attention, directs our attention to the preciousness of the blood of Jesus, but it tells us that by that blood, we were redeemed. We were not redeemed with perishable things, but we were redeemed with precious blood. So Peter not only helps us understand and appreciate the past of our salvation in this letter in terms of what Jesus accomplished a long, long time ago and what benefits have come to us, but he also helps us to understand there's a future to our salvation as well. Listen to that future focus in the description of salvation he gives in verses 4 through 7. He says, picking up a mid-sentence, we were given a new birth through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, verse 3, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been distressed by various trials, that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Well, verse 4, what future event does our salvation look forward to? A heavenly inheritance. We've been written into the will already, but then we actually receive the inheritance that has been promised. And verse 5, what's in the future that we look forward to? I gotta get thin, all right?
Protected by the power of God.
That's in the present. Good observation. Bill has described part of the present of our salvation. We're presently protected by the power of God for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. So he talks about both the present and the future there. And in verse 6 and 7, how is the ready to be revealed salvation described there? Well, it's described as our tested and proven faith, our faith that was tested and proven in the present, will result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus is revealed at the revelation of Jesus. So, just part of the landscape of this letter. It's kind of a bonus feature of the lesson today. We aren't studying 1 Peter. Robert Hain, I'm sure, has been doing an excellent, comprehensive job over the last several months on this letter. So, it's not our purpose to redo his good work. But I wanted to remind you that this is kind of the part of the landscape of the letter. What Jesus has done for us, the blessings that have been applied to us, and the future of our salvation. But we're interested in this letter in some of the sections that deal with our responsibilities and duties to one another. That's our topic is the communion of the saints. So, it's those duties and responsibility are part of our salvation in the present tense. This is what we are to focus our attention on right now. And as I said, Peter often uses signaling words to signal his instructions for the present, connectors like since and therefore, and to sum up. And the first passage that we'll look at is 1 Peter 2:22 through 20, well, I'll do through 25. 1 Peter chapter 1, 22 through 25. These are group instructions. These are one another responsibilities. Just listen. Since you have, in obedience to the truth, purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. For you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable. That is, through the living and abiding Word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of the Lord abides forever, and this is the word which was preached to you. Now I call these group instructions because the focus is on, in verse 22, the love of the brethren, on love of other members of the body of Christ. But before we look at this section, which is our main focus, I'd like to back up to the instructions that precede it, that were signaled by the therefore in verse 13. As we noted, in verses 1 through 12, Peter laid out the landscape of our salvation, past and future. And now, in verse 13, he gives commands for the present. And these are more individually directed commands as opposed to group commands, but on most commands and instructions are. So I think it'll improve our understanding of our passage if we just back up and start with these, because, as I said, we're not in any particular hurry. We have these foundational instructions that'll help our understanding of our one another duties in verse 22. So listen to what he says in verse 13. The first two, he gives several sets of individual commands in verses 13 through 18, roughly. But I'll just start with verse 13. Therefore, gird your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, I might summarize this first set of questions as, first, keep a clear-headed readiness for action. Considering what Jesus has done for you, considering where you're heading, considering what blessings have been applied to you, Peter says, therefore, get your head cleared and ready for action, clear-headed readiness as opposed to daydreaming, clear-headed readiness as opposed to distracted. There is no downtime to get drunk with other pursuits, so to speak. Get your head in the game. Secondly, keep your hope fixed. On what?
Grace.
Which grace?
Revelation.
Yeah, the grace that'll be revealed when Jesus is revealed. Grace with Jesus' revelation. When Jesus is revealed. All right. What is grace? Grace is God giving a blessing that I don't deserve and doing it as a free gift. What is grace? God is doing for me what I can't do for myself. Jesus has brought us grace. We learn that in verse 10. Grace has already come. The prophets have predicted it. But there's grace yet to come. And Peter says, fix your hope there. What's the difference between hope and faith? Well, that's a good question. Faith is belief and trust and reliance upon God and His promises. Hope is similar. Hope is a present experience of sureness and confidence that God will make good on those promises in terms of future outcomes. It's an attitude of sureness and confidence that I had that God will make good on His promises. And he says, anchor your hope on the grace to come. The grace that you've received is marvelous grace, but it gets better when Jesus comes. So let your present sense of confidence and sureness rest not on changing circumstances, but on Jesus and the grace He will bring. And notice again, the supporting reason has to do with our salvation future. So He wants you to understand what Jesus has accomplished in the past. He wants you to understand that things get better in the future. Now, the second set of instructions, the foundational instructions, kind of fall under the therefore in verses 14 through 16. He says there, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts, which were yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Now he states it negatively, and then he states it positively. He doesn't actually say do, but the do is there. Do not what? Do not be conformed to what? Your former lusts. Okay? Those bad desires from within. Don't be conformed, but do be holy. Good. And what reasons does he attach for doing these things? He says, do these things. And there I would say, we could put more than one reason that he includes here. He says, do this as obedient children. And when he says, do it as obedient children, I think he's stressing not so much how to do it as who we are in doing it. When he says, he's using a simile, do this as obedient children. It's not just a vivid simile, but it's a simile based in reality. You are children. He told us in verse 3, you're born again. You've been made part of the family of God. You're the children of God. Do this as obedient children. But not only have you been born again, but in verse... let me get the verse right. In verse 2, he told us that we've been saved in order to obey. That's part of the design of our salvation. He says... verse 1, you who are the chosen according to the foreknowledge of God by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, that you may obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with His blood. You've been chosen and saved by God to obey Jesus. So he says, as obedient children of God, don't do that and do that. That's a good reason. This is the reason for which you were saved. One of them is to be an obedient child of God, rather than a slave of sin conformed to your former lusts. And he supplies a second reason for us not to be conformed to our former lusts, but to be holy. And what is that? God is holy. Be holy as the one who has called you. God who called you is holy, and God who is holy has called you to be holy. So, be holy. All right? You're getting the idea. Charles? All right, good. Which brings him to the next verse. In point of fact, the third set of commands, these individual instructions for our present salvation that are setting the table for our group instructions that we'll get to eventually, maybe, this lesson in verse 22. But these are sure good ones, so I hope you're not disappointed that we backed up to set the table. We have a metaphor with a fellowship luncheon. What would a fellowship luncheon be if the table were not set? Well, it'd probably still be pretty good, but it's better if the table's set. All right, verses 17 through 21. And if you address as father, since you were saved to be children and saved to be obedient children, or since you address as father, we might say, the one who impartially judges according to each man's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay upon earth, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood, as of the lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. All right. So what command is contained in verse 17? What instruction does he give there?
To conduct yourself in fear.
Conduct yourself in fear. And when should we do that? Right. Or, as he says, during your time of stay on earth. Now, the command to conduct yourself in fear is not to conduct yourself in fear of condemnation. Why should we not fear condemnation? And can you cite, I got to think thin today, I'm getting in the way. Loretta keeps waving me to the side so she can see the board better. All right, sorry, Loretta. How do we know that if we're in Christ, we need not fear salvation? And as Mrs. Norton, my English teacher, would say, be specific with a verse.
There is no condemnation.
Right, for those who are in Christ Jesus. So he's not instructing us to fear condemnation because in Christ we're not condemned. Jesus said in John 6:24, he believes in me and my words I wrote it down though, somewhere here, 5:24, truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my words and believes in me and believes in him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but is passed out of death into life. So he's not advising us to fear condemnation and judgment if we are in Christ, because if we are in Christ, we don't face that final judgment in the courtroom of God's justice, because God's justice has been satisfied on Christ in our place. On the other hand, he does tell us to conduct ourselves in fear with awe and reverence, as opposed to careless. Oh, seems like I would have put that down somewhere. Rather than a careless disrespect for God, an awe and reverence for God who is holy and righteous. And furthermore, because our Father is also our judge. Even though we do not fear condemnation and judgment in that sense, we are told, for example, it's worth turning to 2 Corinthians 5:10, that we will give an accounting for deeds done in the body. He says, chapter 5, 2 Corinthians, verse 10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth, for the one you call Father is also the one to whom you will give account as judge, not fearing his condemnation and judgment, for that has been spent on Christ. Thank the Lord for that. Nevertheless, there is an account that we will give, and so we should conduct ourselves in fear. Charles?
And we might conduct ourselves in fear of the hold that this world tends to have over us as an alternative that draws us away.
Okay, all right. I think there's a second reason for us to conduct ourselves in fear that follows the four in verse 18. Another reason for us to conduct ourselves in fear during the time of our stay on earth. Jay? Right. And at great cost. It cost, for you have been redeemed, not by perishable things, but by the precious blood of Christ, the blood of a lamb, unblemished. Conduct yourselves in fear because it cost Jesus a lot to rescue you from God's condemnation and judgment. So, the table's been set. Say, now you're hungry. You go, man, this class feels like it's almost over. And it is, but we'll just call this an introduction to the main course, all right? And that's in chapter 1, verse 22. I'll just read verse 22 and 23, because I read them all before. It says, since you have, in obedience to the truth, purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart, for you've been born again, not of the seed which is perishable, but imperishable, that is, through the living, abiding Word of God. What's the main command here? The group command, the one another command, the y'all command. And there are two descriptions or two modifiers that tell us how we are to love one another in with that command. Nice. That's exactly right. Fervently love one another from the heart. This is a one another command. This is a main and key one another command for the brethren, for our communion. And this is an important one. He gives reasons. Verse 22. Why should we fervently love one another from the heart, according to verse 22?
Your souls have been purified.
Your souls have been purified. Not only have your souls been purified, but they've been purified for a sincere love. One of the reasons our souls have been purified, in the sense of verse 3, we've been sprinkled with the blood of Christ. You can go back and read it later. One of the reasons is so that we'd become sincere lovers of others. Jesus has purified our heart. You might also include he's given us a new heart. The verse 3 says we've been born again, and that includes a new heart. For a sincere love, sincere as opposed to
insincere.
All right, I knew that was coming. All right, Esteban looks brilliant again. All right, because he spoke right up. Okay, sincere versus insincere or
a mere semblance.
Okay, good. Oh, nice. Appears to be hypocritical, someone said. All right, fake. Imagine loving someone that way, with your mouth only, but not your heart. There are ways to appear to be loving, but not really. And he says, not that way. Your hearts have been purified for a sincere love of the brethren. And in verse 23, he says, fervently love one another from the heart. Why? For you've been born again. And so have they. As the saying goes, this is what we do. All right? If you've been born again for the sake of Jesus, then this is what you do. You are a lover of one another. That's one of the things you do. This not only describes of what you do, this describes who you do it to. Born agains are lovers of others, and born agains are lovers of other born agains. Love one another fervently, for you are born again. That describes what I ought to do and you ought to do, and that describes the object of who we ought to do it to. All right. He's pretty thorough with these commands. The gospel expects that you become a lover of others in the body. The saving benefits that Jesus has procured for you and me, and that we've received by faith, are intended by God to make us those who fervently love the brethren. And he instructs us to fervently love the brethren, giving these reasons. Your heart's been purified for that purpose. You've been born again. God gives you, with your new birth, you know, restraining power against sin that you didn't have before. Why would I need restraining power against sin in order to love one another's? What does my heart naturally produce without such reigning power? Selfishness and pride. But you've been born again, and now you have a restraining power against it that you didn't have before. Plus, you've been, with your new birth, you've been given renewing graces to do good things that you weren't able to do before, or you weren't able to do them as well before, or to live selflessly rather than selfishly. You've been born again. God has made you able to do this thing that he's commanding you to do. Okay. All right. Just trying to see here. So, the command to fervently love one another from the heart. We learned in 1 Corinthians 13 that this is a must-have. Without love, I am nothing, I do nothing, it counts for nothing. And here he's not. In 1 Corinthians 13, he told us what love is, and here he's telling us how we ought to do it fervently. And this was where we'll start next time. You'll have to study ahead and think, what does fervent love mean? Charles?
As he goes on to say, this is an incorruptible and everlasting brotherhood by intent.
Mm-hmm. Yes.